Scripture reading this afternoon will be from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we'll read verse 17 through verse 30. This is, of course, the celebration of the last Passover of our Lord and His disciples and the institution of the Lord's Supper on that same occasion. Matthew 26, 17 and following. This is God's Word. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Few things are more common in life, or more commonly taken for granted in life, than eating a meal. Three squares a day is a routine of life that we hardly think twice about, because sitting down to a meal is one of the most routine things that we do. But that which is common is not automatically insignificant. In fact, what we eat, where we eat, and with whom we eat says a lot about a person. The dietary laws of the Old Testament exemplify this point. Now, those old kosher laws in the Old Testament may seem a little bit arbitrary to us in our time and age, but their purpose was to remind God's people of their covenantal separation from the world, and they were reminded of that fact every time they sat down to eat a meal. Now, those requirements have passed away since the coming of Christ, but our daily bread still holds covenantal significance. For the believer, the meals that he eats are continual occasions throughout life, occasions for thanks and for praise, occasions for fellowship. The meals he eats are not just biological necessities. The apostle tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the significance of eating a meal and the solidarity that it symbolizes goes even further than just our daily bread. God, in His wisdom, has chosen to represent the three great stages of the covenant of grace with three different meals that symbolize His saving work and His blessing upon His people. These three meals are tokens of and reminders of His covenantal mercy, one meal giving way to the next as the history of redemption moves forward and unfolds His promises. It begins, first of all, with the Passover, a meal of expectation. That meal, in turn, gives way to the Lord's Supper, a meal of fulfillment. which itself in turn gives way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a meal of consummation. In these meals, the promises of God are symbolized in their expectation, in their fulfillment, and in their consummation. Now, our passage today in Matthew 26 very uniquely draws these three feasts of the covenant together. We see them all in one passage, one giving way to the next and anticipating that next transition as well. Because here Christ sits down to eat the Passover with his disciples. That's the context of this whole passage. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper in its place. And then at the end of the Lord's Supper, he promises another feast that will be enjoyed fully and finally when his kingdom comes. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Three Feasts of the Covenant. Now, the events of this passage are sometimes called the Last Supper, but maybe that's kind of a misnomer. This is the last Passover, to be sure, and it is the first Lord's Supper. And as we'll see, the Last Supper, really, maybe that's a name that that we should append to this marriage supper of the Lamb, this final feast of consummation to which Christ draws our attention at the end of this passage. That really is the Last Supper. But this magnificent progress and progression of redemption that we see throughout redemptive history, symbolized by three different meals, we see it begin with the Passover, and that's the first of the three meals that meets us in our text. In the beginning of verses 17 through 25, really, the passage opens that way, with the disciples preparing the Passover for Christ and his apostles to eat. Now, just briefly, the meaning of the Passover itself, let's do a quick overview of that. It goes all the way back to Exodus 12. God was about to deliver his people from Egypt in the time period of the 10th plague, right? The worst of all the plagues was just about to come, and he was going to deliver his people from that. And they were to be guarded from that judgment by carefully following his instructions, by taking a sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, and taking its blood and putting it on the doorpost of their home. And under the shelter of that sign, of that blood that was on the doorpost, there would be deliverance. There would be salvation. When the angel of the Lord came and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, he would see the blood of that lamb as a substitute for that household which had that blood on its doorpost, and he would pass over that home. God then instructed them that they should eat that animal, the sacrificial lamb, signifying their partaking in its death as their substitute. Now, that shared meal by the believing family was to be a token of faith's solidarity and a memorial feast commemorating their deliverance from death and from bondage. And so the Passover was observed year after year as a remembrance of God's salvation, but not just the remembrance of it, as an anticipation of it as well. The folks in the Old Testament, the believers in the ancient church who enjoyed this feast, they knew full well that the blood of a lamb could not truly bring the redemption that they celebrated. The sacrifice of an animal was known to them to not satisfy the clear and the righteous demands and requirements of God's law. And so, in a sense, the sacrifice of this lamb and the whole sacrificial system itself was more a way of confessing sin rather than truly being redeemed from it. But the Passover did teach God's people their need of a substitutionary atonement, their need to partake in the death of that substitute by faith, and that God would be the one to provide that substitute. Now, this promise unfolded much more clearly in the Messianic prophecy throughout Scripture, but notably in a place like Isaiah 53, in which the suffering servant who came to bear the sins of God's people is pictured as a lamb, quietly being led to his death. Like the Passover lamb, God's servant is an unblemished substitute. But unlike that lamb in the Passover supper, this unblemished substitute, his perfection is a moral perfection, a personal perfection, because he can and he did keep God's law perfectly and he was a willing substitute for God's people. Now, the unfolding messianic overtones of this Passover meal came to be reflected somewhat in the traditions surrounding the Passover meal. For instance, an empty seat was always left at the table for the prophet Elijah, because the Messiah was to come, according to prophecy, on the heels of a new Elijah, one who would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And it was also a tradition of the Jews in those times that in the days of the Messiah, when he would come, they would be redeemed on the very day of their coming out of Egypt. That would be on the day after the Passover meal, which is the very day that Christ died. Now, all of this is not empty tradition that luckily came to pass, but it was a result of a true perspective on the Passover meal and how it pointed to a greater sacrifice who would come and fulfill all of its imagery. From the very beginning, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 14 centuries after it was instituted, in Exodus 12, a man named John was baptizing in the River Jordan, and Jesus approached him, and in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He acknowledged with those words that Christ, our Passover, had come. So as the last Passover is about to be eaten by Christ in our text, he makes a very simple and a very powerful commentary on the meaning of the Passover. And you can read it and kind of gloss over it, but this is Christ's interpretation of the Passover. Look at verse, 18. "Go into the city to a certain man," Jesus is speaking, "and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" My time is at hand. That's how he interpreted the Passover. That's what he had to say about this meal. My time is at hand. We're going to eat the Passover at your house. That's an incredible statement that really takes the whole meal of the Passover itself and shows it has a focus on him. And there he says it, "My time is at hand." The time had come for the Passover promise to be fulfilled, for that Lamb of God to die for the salvation of his people. And as we'll see, a new meal to be instituted, which would reflect the fulfillment of God's promise and seal its benefits to us. The last Passover, Christ instituted a second and better Feast of the Covenant. And he did so in verses 26 through 28. Let's read those verses again. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, we know that since Christ was born under the law, that he came to keep the law and to fulfill the law, it's not a surprise that we would see him keeping the Passover according to the law of Moses, because he's come to fulfill the promises of it by his death. And now what we see in this last Passover is Christ instituting a sacrament in its place that reflects the fullness of its promises and the completion of it through his own saving work. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating," this is significant because it shows that the Passover meal was already underway. They were already there eating the Passover meal. And it shows us that in the midst of that, he sort of broke the protocol for that meal itself. And he started something new. It shows us that the Lord's Supper is to take the place of the Passover, and it is to fill that space that the Passover once filled. Now, this Feast of the Covenant, which Jesus is now instituting, this feast is to center upon the imagery of his bodily sacrifice for the redemption of his people. It was a sacrifice that was once and for all effectual. And because the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood is decisive for our salvation, now the meal that we observe continually is bloodless. It consists only of bread and of wine, but it requires no death of any animal in its symbolism. And that would be part of the meaning of the Passover that would not be lost on the ancient worshippers as well, that every year a new Passover lamb had to be killed. The one from last year wasn't good enough. Like, we killed a lamb last year, that's good enough. We need not kill another every year, continually, and on it went. But now this is a bloodless meal that Christ institutes because his sacrifice is full and final. Now, the bread that we eat symbolizes his body, effectually broken and sacrificed for us. And we partake of it as a symbol of our partaking of him and our partaking of the benefits of his death. When our Savior says in our text, "This is my body," the plain meaning of his words is, of course, that that bread that he held represented his body. Christ's words throughout the Gospels are full of similar expressions, and no one thinks of giving anything but a figurative meaning to those kinds of phrases. "I am the door," he said on one occasion, or "I am the vine." Christ is simply speaking here in a very direct but common Semitic kind of idiom. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, there's no way of really expressing the idea of signification. Christ merely speaks in the way that his language did denote a relationship of signification. And there are many examples of this. Just a few. Think of Joseph interpreting the dreams that he had in Genesis 41. The seven good cows are 7 years. That's what he said. He didn't say it represents 7 years, or kind of like 7 years. He said the seven good cows are 7 years. In Daniel, his vision in Daniel chapter 7, with the horns and so on, and the horns representing kings, the 10 horns are 10 kings, the explanation of the vision. And in Revelation chapter 1, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, the stars aren't the angels, and the horns aren't the kings, and the cows aren't the years. But that's the way of expressing signification. These are these. Right? That's the way you express signification in Hebrew and in Aramaic. There's no such word for something that signifies something else. There's just that directness of comparison. So when Christ says, "This is my body," he means that the bread represents his body. I'm sure that the disciples got that point as they could clearly see where his fingers ended and the bread began. So we should not entertain any kind of superstitious ideas about the physical presence of Christ in the elements. The elements that we eat and drink, the bread and the wine, are clearly symbolic of his presence. They're clearly symbolic of him, of his body and his blood. But his presence among us is spiritual and not physical. The true doctrine of the Lord's human nature forbids us to believe that the elements could in any way be his literal body and his blood. Or to believe, as the Lutherans do and as Luther did, that his physical body and blood is under, beneath, and with the elements in some kind of mystical way. Now, I, for one, have no idea what that could possibly mean. But we for sure do well to adhere to the plain meaning of Christ's words, that the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood. Now, that said, we should not underestimate the great consequence of partaking of elements that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. His broken body is our only hope of salvation, and his blood is the seal of the new covenant. We are to trust in his work as it is represented in the Lord's Supper. That is the essence of saving faith, to trust in his work, his death, as it is visually represented to us in the Lord's Supper. This meal, in a sense, is the gospel made visual. And to eat this meal is to declare our union with the crucified Savior and to claim his work as the only thing upon which we hope and trust. What the blood of the Passover lamb only symbolized, the blood of Christ ensures, and that is the remission of our sins. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance with this central truth at its core, that all of the benefits and all of the privileges that are ours by God's grace are owing to the merits of Christ's death. That is the central truth proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. Now, it is interesting and intriguing, and something to ponder a bit more, the fact that Christ would institute a meal as the sign of abiding in him, and that we're even talking about three meals, three feasts of the covenant, that signify different epochs or time periods of God's work among his people. Why a meal? Why a meal to do this? Well, by a meal, a participation in him is signified. Because these are elements that we don't just look at. We don't just take them and put them up on a mantelpiece and observe them. We partake of them. We eat them. We receive them and feed upon them. So it signifies our participation in him. A meal also represents the effect of Christ's sacrifice as giving life and strength and joy to the soul. Because this is implied in the fact that it is a meal. The bread and the wine, these are things that in common use give strength to a man's body, right? They give him strength. They invigorate him. They invigorate the bodily life of man. So in the same way, Christ sustains and animates our spiritual lives and our joy in him. Also, the sacrament as a meal symbolizes the unity that believers have with each other and with Christ as our head. Because a table is always and has always been a symbol of fellowship, a symbol of unity. And so all of these things are important in the fact that Christ instituted a supper as the sacrament. Now, let's look briefly to the element of self-examination in this particular text. We very often read, well, we always read 1 Corinthians 11 when we come to the table, the words of warning. And we know that as a duty that always attaches itself to the Lord's Supper. How do we see that duty here at the very first Lord's Supper? Well, the circumstances of our text are obviously very extraordinary, but it is pretty obvious that Christ meant to put his disciples through a trial of self-examination before they came to the table. And he did that by making this one statement. One of you will betray me. He said that before they came to the table together. Now, out of all of the times that Christ was with them and could have said that to them, he chose to make that statement just as they sat down to the table, just before he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I think what we see, therefore, is this trial of self-examination, which Christ very purposefully puts right in the midst of that context, right in the midst of them sitting down and eating together. Even though Christ knew his betrayer, he made his point in such a way that it sent all of his disciples searching their own hearts. And their answer is quite fascinating in this text. When Jesus said that, one of you will betray me, none of them asked, Lord, is it Judas? It's amazing that they did not suspect him. And it tells us that hypocrites can go unsuspected and even undetected through life and even to the Lord's table, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Rather, each one of them asked, Lord, is it I? You see, every one of them had an unsettled conscience. Each one of them was suspicious of himself and thought himself capable of betraying the Lord, or at the very least deserting him, which they all did. Judas is the one that betrayed him, but all of them deserted him right after his arrest. Of course, the Lord knew all of this perfectly well. He knew their faith was weak, and he knew that this question would expose something of the weakness of their faith. But Christ instituted the Lord's Supper not in spite of their weak faith, but because of their weak faith. Men who struggle in their faith are in need of a means of grace. And so we have these two points that really must be balanced. First of all, a man must examine himself before coming to the table. We see that intimated here by Christ's question, and we see that directly commanded in 1 Corinthians 11. There must be real faith and real discipleship and real obedience in life. A person must be able to honestly say that they come to Christ in faith and they sit at this table not coddling any sin, not habitually living in a sinful pathway of life, but that there is true repentance and that there is a true desire to draw nearer to Christ and to have greater obedience. We must find in ourselves an evidence of a love for Christ that is growing and genuine, not languishing, and a strong desire to serve Him. That is one side of the equation. That's what we must find upon examining ourselves. But on the other side, we must say this. We are bound to come up weak at best in that self-examination. We are bound to come up just like the disciples did in this text and say, Lord, is it I? It might be me. It could be me. Each one of them thought. So if we truly examine ourselves and do not fool ourselves, we will come up weak at best. We can and we must soberly see our sins and our shortcomings, as these first communicants did in Matthew 26, and recognize our unworthiness to partake of the sacrament. And so we have to conclude this, that the sacrament before us today is not for those with a strong and unerring faith. If so, nobody would commune. It is for those who have true faith, and it is meant as a means of building that faith stronger. The Lord's table does have a high standard, the standard of true faith that works and obeys and abides in Christ. But it is a table set for weak souls, whose true but weak faith is strengthened by the sacrament. Sadly, I think that balance has often been missed in church history, and even in our times. There are those who might run to the table, rush to it without much thought, without much self-trial, without much caution, without really looking at their hearts to see whether or not they should be partaking of the sacrament. But then there are others whose consciences are such that they would not dare come to the table to be blessed, because they're too afraid to come and to be cursed. I think in a lot of modern evangelical churches, we see an open communion policy where there are no standards and wholesale communion. Everyone comes and no one is urged to examine themselves. But on the other side of the ledger, back in Reformed Presbyterian history, a lot of times that the standard would be so highly impressed upon people that only a very few of the oldest saints in any church would ever dare come to the Lord's table, and most just sat and watched as spectators. I think we find in our text, and should find in the church, a better balance. There needs to be true and obedient and working and growing discipleship as the standard on one hand. But we also have to be reminded that the sacrament is meant to strengthen what is weak and to supply what is lacking. Now, as great a blessing as this sacrament is, as a means of grace in the believer's life, it still points us, it still orients us towards something even better, if such can be imagined. And that is the third feast of the covenant, of which Christ speaks in verse 29. And as he gave them the bread, saying, "This is my body," and gave them the cup, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And after his short explanation of the symbolism of the sacrament, his last word to them, the last thing he said, was, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so, on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, Jesus very purposely drew their mind away from that table before them and drew their minds to a time that would come in the future, a future time when he would sit and drink with them again. That will truly be the Last Supper, a feast of consummation, in which we will eat with Christ in his kingdom in our eternal state of glory. The Apostle John foresaw this last feast of the covenant and its great and endless delights in Revelation chapter 19. And there it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of the Lamb. The Lamb who was foreshadowed in the first supper, the Passover meal. The Lamb of God who came, who John the Baptist proclaimed as coming to take away sin. And now at that third feast of the covenant, it is the marriage supper of that Lamb. But now it's not his sacrifice. Now it's his marriage supper. Now it's the time when he and his bride, the church, they are as one for eternity. This glory-filled feast is one in which we will sit with the Lord and feast with him. Today he is present with us in spirit. But there we will see him in all of his glory, face to face, as the host and the one who invites us to that table. And he himself will be there at that great marriage supper. The promise of this final feast of glory is contained in the Lord's Supper. As we raise the cup together today, Christ would have us remember this promise, just as he sat with his disciples here and reminded them that when they broke this bread and they drank that cup, they should be reminded of that great feast which they will have with him in glory, anew in the kingdom of heaven. And so that promise and that imagery is built into this sacrament. When we take the cup and break the bread together today, Christ would have us remember this promise that we will raise our cups with him again in glory. And so the whole span of God's glorious plan of redemption is seen at the Lord's table. The anticipation of the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of God's promise by Christ, the Lamb of God, and the promise of the Lamb himself, that he will eat with us, that he will raise his cup with us in glory. And here we sit. We sit here together in time and space, at this one place, on this particular day, as partakers of this particular meal. But we can, through this meal, see the glorious span of God's redemptive purposes accomplished in Christ. We are given this supper as a pledge of God's promise, as a sign of the everlasting covenant, and as a seal of his love. So, God's people, today, take up this cup of salvation with joy and with delight. Drink this cup with true appetite, because it is so rich and it is so inviting. Feed upon him by faith and be nourished in your very souls by his grace, and hold fast to that wonderful promise that we one day will lift our cups with him in glory in the eternal Sabbath of our souls. There we will enter into our final rest, which this Lord's Day anticipates, and we will enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, which this Lord's Supper anticipates. And so, as we see it that way, that the glorious rest that we have is anticipated by this day of rest, and the glorious feast that awaits us is anticipated by this meal before us, in this way, we can see how today is truly a foretaste of heaven. Let's pray.